We're looking this morning in the Gospel of John, in John's Gospel and in John chapter 6. I know some people are saying if they've been here for any length of time, they didn't know that there was another book of the Bible besides the book of Hebrews. We've been in Hebrews so long, but I wanted to take just a bit of an excursion here this morning from the book of Hebrews in order to look at a text, of course, that deals more directly with the subject of the birth of Christ, the incarnation of Christ. And one of the favorite texts of mine, it's a little bit self-serving here this morning, but a favorite text of mine is found in John chapter 6. I think just a mention of John chapter 6, for those of you who are very familiar with the Gospel of John, immediately would understand that John chapter 6 is the passage of Scripture where we find the feeding of the 5,000 that takes place in the opening part of this chapter. And while I want to comment a little bit on that that miracle that takes place, I want to talk more specifically about what takes place shortly thereafter in the discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ that he gives actually a day or so later after he has fed the 5,000. And I want to take that as our text here this morning. We're going to begin our reading in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 26, and then we'll read all the way down to verse 40 in the text. We'll take verses 38 to 40 as our text here this morning, but we'll read John chapter 6, beginning in verse 26, down to verse 40. Let's begin our reading then. John chapter 6 and verse 26, it says this: Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe on thee? What doest thou work? Our father did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you that ye also have seen me and believed not. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. For I am come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of the Father, or the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up again on the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. We'll end our reading right there at verse 40. Trusting the Lord to add his own blessing to his own word for his own name's sake. One of the reasons why I like this text so much in speaking about the incarnation of Christ is when we look around us today and even in our culture around us, we see that many, many people, of course, are celebrating the birth of Christ under the heading of Christmas as well. We find that the birth of Christ is central in all the cards that we receive from some people that don't even claim to be Christian at all. You know, they focus in upon the birth of Christ and culturally have no trouble doing so in part being part of the celebration that is taking place. But what I notice on many of the cards that are sent and many of the focus that we see at this particular time is that the focus on Christ's birth is very truncated. It doesn't take into consideration what happens before the birth of Christ or what happens after the birth of Christ. It seems to be just this nostalgic view of the babe in the manger, just a very truncated view, a little snapshot of one piece of the puzzle about the incarnation of Christ. And so there's been a lot of speculation over the years, and many ink has been spilled of people talking about what is the purpose of the incarnation. And there's various reasons then that people give for the purpose of it. I like this text because this is Christ's own commentary on his own incarnation. This is him telling us why he came. This is him telling us why he was born and came and did this work. And not just, again, the truncated view, but gives us a glimpse into what happens prior to his coming and a glimpse into what happens after his coming as well. Now, in this particular text, the background for this text is found in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And there the Lord, in that miracle, he presented himself symbolically to man as food for his soul, as the substance of his existence and the very sum and substance of his life, or what it should be, symbolically in the miracle that he had given. Now, that miracle is very interesting. John chapter 6, I'm tempted to go and talk more about that. But basically, if I could prevent myself from doing so, just basically, I would say that the miracle is not just, if I put it this way, Christ showing off, or Christ showing even that he has the power over the elements in order to do this great miracle that he did in John chapter 6 in the opening verses. That is not the purpose of the miracle. The purpose of the miracle is to teach them a lesson. This is what we find with all the miracles that Christ did. There is something in it about that he's Lord over the elements, no doubt about it. That's a portion of it. But more so, he is backing up a specific teaching that he wants to give to them, and he is backing it up symbolically by doing the miracle that will show something or illustrate what he wants to say unto them. Miracles are intended for that purpose, to raise the mind from visible things to invisible things. They're not just designed to focus on the visible thing. That's why he says to them in the opening part of this, that he says, "You have seeked me not because you saw the miracle." They didn't understand the true purpose of the miracle. They only saw the physical element of it. He says, you've sought me because you did eat loaves and were filled. On the very basic level of human understanding, that they got a free meal from the Lord Jesus Christ was the reason that they were following him. And he said, you didn't even get the point of the miracle. The miracle was to point to something else, something much more glorious than just the free lunch that you're following me for now. So the miracle is designed then to tell us something about Christ. And what was interesting in the telling of the miracle is that in verse 4, John chapter 6 and verse 4, there's a statement made in this text that tells us something very interesting. It says that the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. So he's giving this narrative about how the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 takes place. And in the middle of that, he inserts just this little line. And he says, and the feast of the Passover was nigh. It almost seems to have nothing to do with the story whatsoever. So much so that commentators have went to that verse and said, well, he only inserted this to tell you how these people would be in this area during this time, because it's not an area where people are normally found at, not in these great numbers, not 5,000. And you can see that from the fact that they don't know where they're going to get food to feed these people. There's nothing around. They're in the middle of nowhere. And so he adds this, the commentator said, they add this verse in order to show that they were on their way to the Passover, and so therefore they had gone throughout this region. I don't think that that's the case when we look at this. I think that is inserted by the writer here, John, the Apostle John, specifically in order to tell us something, to give us a key about the miracle and not just the miracle, but the message of Christ to follow afterwards. So John says that he mentions this about the Passover, and Christ, the true Passover, chose the Passover time when men's mind were upon the type to present to them the fulfillment of the type in symbol and sermon. The symbol was the miracle. The sermon is what we're going to look at here this morning. And after having said to the people that they didn't understand the purpose of the signs, he then gives to them the sermon, and specifically for our sake here this morning, in verses 38 to 40, he gives them the sermon in order to explain to them what the sign was all about. Christ followed up the miracle with this wonderful discourse in which he explains the sign and he declares himself openly to be the bread of God that came down from heaven to give life to the world. So this tremendous truth, the miracle and the message, both unite together in order to proclaim to the multitudes that were gathered there on the shore what the true meaning of the Passover is, the Passover of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I want to look at specifically verse 38 through 40 and just take apart what it is that Christ, the message that Christ is trying to convey to them. First of all, we see this. We see the place of his descent. All of it seems to center around the descent of Christ, which is what we call the incarnation. Christ coming from heaven to earth, being born of a man, born of a woman, taking to himself human flesh, and born as a man in this world. But the terminology here is just simply his descent. It means the exact same thing as we talk about in the incarnation. But he says here in the opening part of it, he says, "For I am come down from heaven," he says right in the very beginning. So first thing we need to think about is, in thinking before the incarnation and then after, first thing is the place of his descent. This representation that's here in this text where it says, "I am come down," is not just found in this text. It is something that is found throughout the Gospel of John. Let me give you a couple of passages where he mentions this. In John chapter 3 is the passage with Nicodemus. John chapter 3 is the passage with God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the most well-known passage that many people know concerning the Scripture. In that same passage, he uses the same terminology, and he says this, "He that cometh from above is above all," John chapter 3 and verse 31. In that same passage, then, in John chapter 3 and verse 13, he says this, "And no man has ascended up to the Father, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of God, which is in heaven." And so in that same passage, the Lord Jesus Christ twice speaks about this concept of him coming down. Now, what does it mean? It certainly means something about the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says, "I am come down," I have tried with the best vocabulary that I can possibly muster up, which I know is limited. But in that, I've tried to convey to you something about the tremendous descent of Christ in the state of humiliation, the tremendous gulf that he spanned in order to come from the portals of glory in the very fellowship with the rest of the Trinity, the two other members of the Trinity, to come down and to take to himself human flesh. I just have exhausted completely my ability to convey that to you in any other way. You just have to meditate upon it for yourself to understand just what a concept we're talking about in the descent of Christ coming down from heaven. But I think that it portrays more than that in the way that Christ words it here in the text. When he says, "I am come down from heaven," notice specifically that he mentions the idea of heaven in the text. And it reminds me of what we saw when we look at the Lord's Prayer. And the opening part of the prayer said, "Our Father who art in heaven." The first part of the prayer, remember, where he says, "Our Father," gives us the nearness and dearness. The second part where he says, "who art in heaven," conveys the might and the majesty of God. There's a reverence that should be associated with our approach unto God. We shouldn't be flippant when we approach him in prayer. And he gave us that pattern in the words, "Our Father who art in heaven." In a similar way then here, when he mentions heaven, it speaks to us about two different things in this statement. One, it speaks about the transcendence of Christ, that he is one who has come from heaven, and what the transcendence in order for him to come to this place is built into it. And then the second thing is the idea of the condescension of Christ. Those two things are all wrapped up in this opening phrase. The place of his descent speaks to us of those two things. Secondly, the purpose of his descent. And this is what I really want to focus on primarily here. Note in our text that the incarnation is not spoken of as an end in itself. This is where we go astray. We really focus in on just the incarnation. Now listen, I'm the last person to make light of the incarnation or to say that you should not focus on the incarnation itself. From all of those texts that we have looked at, especially in our Sunday school recently, where we've talked about the humiliation, the state of humiliation of Christ, you know that I glory in and love the doctrine of the humiliation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I'm trying to convey to you is, it is not pictured just his coming and becoming a man is not an end in and of itself. There's something else here in this text. There is a higher end. There is a greater objective. There is a higher purpose than just the wonderment of men in this text. And this is what he says. Jesus says, "I am come down from heaven in order that." In order. That's the purpose clause that we're looking for. When we're trying to figure out what is the purpose of the incarnation, we're looking for a phrase like this in the text, a purpose clause. And his purpose clause says this, "In order that I may do the will of him that sent me." There's the purpose of the incarnation. This is what Christ himself, in his own commentary about the incarnation, says was the purpose of it. And it's important to note this truth. The coming of Christ is to fulfill the will of the Father. And that's not only the teaching in our text here. That, again, is the teaching that pervades John's record of Christ. And indeed, it pervades all the records of Christ. All four Gospels, we find this mentioned over and over again, everywhere and always. The coming down of Christ from heaven itself is never given. The purpose is never just for the wonderment of men or for the impact that it's going to have upon men. The purpose always is focused on the impact that it will have upon God the Father himself in the text. The focus here and throughout the gospel message then is not only on the nature of Christ, that he is going to take to himself a human nature, and that it was his divine nature that he came from heaven to do this work, but the focus then is on the work of Christ, what he did when he came, and specifically termed that he came in order to fulfill the will of God. Jesus says this, "I am come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." Christ, first and foremost, speaks of the incarnation as how it relates to God the Father, not how it relates to men. If we start there, we will have a proper interpretation of the incarnation. How does the incarnation relate to God the Father who sent the Lord Jesus Christ? The primary purpose, Christ said, is to please the Father, to do his will. Psalm 40, that great text that we quote so often, where Christ prophetically is speaking about coming here to earth. He says this, Psalm 40, 7 and 8, "Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written in my heart." So here is Christ speaking about his own incarnation, thousands of years before he actually comes in the incarnation, prophetically speaking. And what does he highlight? He highlights the fact that he's coming to do the will of God in the incarnation. Now, I don't think we can avoid the implications that are here. When we think about this and think deeply about this, and I know this is getting into the weeds, but stay with me here on this. Think about the implications then of speaking about the incarnation in this way. One of the implications is this, is that Christ comes in a subordinate capacity. He was sent by the Father to do this work. A commission was given to him to come. He was commissioned by the Father to come and to do a task here upon the face of the earth. Listen to the times, the number of times that this is mentioned. John chapter 3 and verse 34, it says this, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God." John 3:17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." John 7:16, "Jesus answered and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." John 7 and verse 18, "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh the glory of him that sent him, the same is true, and is not, and no unrighteousness is in him." John 7:28 and 29, "Then Jesus cried in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and you know whence I am, that I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not, but I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." Now listen, when something is repeated so many times in the gospel, there's a message here. Amen. And yet we don't seem to focus on this part of the message. He was sent by God the Father. And not only do we find it in John's passage here, but this is the primary message. Look for it for yourself. We don't have time this morning to go over it, but this is one of the elements that appears in all the discourses of Christ. When you look at the discourse during the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7, it's all through there. When you look at his teaching on being the light of the world in John chapter 8, you'll see it show up there as well. When you look at his discourse at the Last Supper in John chapter 16 with his disciples, you'll see it there. When you look at the high priestly prayer of John in John chapter 17, you'll see it there. Christ talking about that he was sent from the Father. The thought is constantly this in the gospel message, that he is sent from God the Father to do the will of him that sent him. And once he has accomplished the work that was given him to do of the Father, then and only then will he return to the Father that has sent him. That's the message of the gospel that we see in the incarnation. For this reason, the incarnation then is traced all the way back to the councils, the eternal councils of God. When we think about the fact that he was given a task to do, we've got to ask, when was he given this task? When was Christ commissioned by the Father to do a work? And when we think about that, we realize that we've got to not start in Bethlehem with the birth of Christ, but we got to start way before that. We're not even into the Old Testament prophecies, but even before that, we've got to go all the way back into the eternal counsels of God as it's revealed to us in the Word of God. And there we see when Christ is positioning himself and presenting himself as in subordination to the Father's will, we take a couple thoughts into consideration. One is that there is no subordination in the Trinity. When you think about the Trinity and we think about the triune God, one of the statements that we make about the Trinity is that they are equal in substance, power, and glory. They are exactly the same. The word Trinity conveys that. It's not found in the Word of God. It just conveys the teaching of the Word of God that there is a tri-unity of being among the triune God. And that's why we refer to it as the Trinity. So they're equal in substance. There's no difference whatsoever in substance in the Trinity. Equal in power and glory. They're exactly the same in all of their attributes and in their essence. And yet here we read about a subordination. We read about Christ subordinating himself to another member of the Trinity. What's going on? The subordination, we find, is not of essence. It is of economy. Economy, in theological terms, is used this way. It means a method of divine administration, a special arrangement that has been established by the persons of the Trinity. So in eternity past, looking down the tunnel of time, seeing what is going to take place among men in their sin here upon the face of the earth, willfully and wickedly going their own way, God, in the eternal counsels of God in eternity past, an arrangement was made, an agreement was come to, a special arrangement was established between the persons of the Trinity. So in this special arrangement, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, voluntarily submitted himself to the Father as the God-man or the mediator of the covenant that would take place. It was decided in the council of the Godhead that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, would assume the role of the mediator. Note that Christ mentions in the text that his will is not his will that's being accomplished, but it's the will of the Father that's being accomplished. How do we reconcile that? When we think about the Trinity, there's no difference of will in the Trinity. Jesus' will is the exact same as the will of the Father, and the Holy Spirit's will is the same as the other two. There's no difference in will there. So how do we think about this? We think about it only in terms of the voluntary subordination of Christ, where he is saying it is not given to him in the plan of salvation. In the economy of the Trinity that was laid out, it's not part of the task or the function of Christ to be the one to be the administrator of what is going to be done. His task is to execute what is to be done. And if he's going to act, he's just saying that, he's not saying that he doesn't know or that his will is different than the Father. He's just saying that belongs to another member in the economy of the Trinity to worry about those things, to be concerned with those things. The same thing was when Jesus said that he didn't know the day nor the hour when he would come back. Of course he knows the day. He's God. He knows everything. Of course he knows it. What he is saying is, in his role as the mediator, it is not given unto him to pick that day. It's not part of his responsibility. His task in the economy of the Trinity, his task is to execute the will of the Father that is given to him or commissioned by the Father. The special arrangement that we see here, where this decree is made, administered by the Father, and the role of Christ is then to accomplish that decree. In this special arrangement of the Father, Christ became, God became Christ's Lord. We see in Psalm chapter 16 and verse 2. And Christ became the Father's servant, we find in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7. It says this, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. See, there's that triunity. He's completely equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So no reputation and took upon him. This was that humiliation in the setting aside what was rightfully his and taking to himself what was ours in the incarnation. And notice this in that passage. Did you notice that he took upon him the form of a servant precedes being made in the likeness of men? Being made in the likeness of men happens in the incarnation at the birth of Christ. When he is born as a man, that's when that verse is fulfilled. The part about took upon him the form of a servant, that part was fulfilled in the eternity past, where Christ in that council of the Godhead said, send me, I will go. I will do the work that needs to be. I will go as the mediator and accomplish the work. That's when Christ took upon him the form of a servant and he humbled himself and made himself subservient to the Father in order to do this work on our behalf. The point here to all of this is that there has been an agreement or a covenant among the persons of the Godhead. There is here, in the words of our text, the assertion that an administrative arrangement as a precondition of the incarnation and a stipulation of the incarnate work of Christ was established in eternity past. And the agreement was this, that Christ would descend to earth and to accomplish the work that the Father had given him to do. And once that condition was fulfilled, Christ would ascend to the Father and receive his reward. And that's exactly what we see him doing throughout the scriptures. Now, the third point here is this, the primary work that was accomplished by Christ in his descent. And this is just glorious when we look at this. And we observe when we look at the incarnation, then with emotion begins immediately to just muster up within my own soul as I think about this, the grandeur of it and the gladness of it. The work that the Father gave him to do concerned the salvation of men. It was for our salvation. We equally observe with these swelling emotions that work that was given to Christ to do, was he completed it perfectly in all of its provisions, and he provided for us a finished, sure, and unfailing salvation has been given to us because of the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A full and final salvation is found in Christ. The consequences of Christ's work is definite and precise in its accomplishment. In the terms that were given to Christ, and in what he actually did, it is definite and precise. Notice that the announcement of Christ when he came and the angel said, she said this, "Thou shalt have a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." There's a definite purpose there. He shall save them from their sin. Not make the salvation possible, but actually secure their salvation from their sins. It says here, and this is the will of him that sent me, Christ says in this text, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose none, but I should raise it up on that last day. It is the testimony of the covenant Son himself as to the terms of the covenant, which he had come to fulfill, that it had a definite and a well-defined and fully determined end. The end was not the salvation of all mankind. We know that. That's universalism. That's heresy. All people weren't saved. The end was the salvation of a certain group of people, a group of people that had been given to Christ by the Father, as he refers to them here in this passage. He says, all that have been given to me. There is a subset, the group of people among men that have been given to Christ, and it is that group that the Father has drawn and Christ has come in order to save. The end was not merely, as I said, to make salvation possible. It was to make salvation secure. We're not glorying in the possibility of our salvation. We're glorying in the security of our salvation. It's done by Christ. When you say that it's only to make it possible, that leaves man in the position of still accomplishing his own salvation. The work of salvation was given to Christ. It wasn't given to men. Hallelujah. Amen. Because we couldn't do it ourselves. And Christ did it, and he did it absolutely perfectly. Everything that was necessary, not to make it now possible for us, but to actually make it secure. The end was not merely the introduction into the world of a better example of the way to live. You know, some people look at Christ as just the greatest example of men. You know, that has no redemptive value in it whatsoever. People just trying to be better people. We're glad that they do that, but it doesn't have any redemptive quality to it. Nobody's ever saved just because they're looking to Christ as being their example of how they should live their life. There needs to be more than that. We need to have an actual salvation that is accomplished for us in the death of Christ, and that's what we see here. The end was not merely to impress upon people a deeper sense of God's love for them or his hatred for sin, but the end or the purpose of the incarnation was the actual, complete, and sure salvation of all that the Father had given to the Son. This is the will of him that sent me, that all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up again on that last day. So the text reveals to us a pre-incarnation arrangement and the provision through the incarnation of the certain salvation of a chosen group of lost men, the church, the sheep, the people of God. This is how they're termed all down through the wheat. Look in the scriptures. There's constantly a select group within the broader group of mankind that Christ has come in order to accomplish this purpose. And he did accomplish it. Listen to these words. Christ accomplished the will and completed the salvation of his people. Luke chapter 18:31. Then he took unto him the 12, and he said unto them, Behold, we go up into Jerusalem, and all things that are written of the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Luke 22, verse 37, For I say unto you, that this that is written must be accomplished of me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So the end was the accomplishment of it. He isn't going to accomplish the salvation of his people. John 19, 28, After this, Jesus, knowing all things that were now accomplished, he said that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst on the cross. All of the work in the fulfillment of the arrangement with the Father has been secured by Christ in our salvation in the incarnation. Now, in conclusion, what are a couple of the thoughts that I think we should have about this? First of all, this truth magnifies the love of God when we think about this. Some people think, no, this idea of a predestinated group of people that Christ came to save, that this takes away from the love of God. No, it doesn't. It shows completely the opposite. Our state, our sin, our helpless condition, the dreadfulness of the condition that we were in, and our certain end, unless God intervened, was a subject of consideration of the Godhead in eternity past. He was thinking about us in eternity past. And not only did he just think about us, which just a thought from God about us is beyond our wildest imagination, but he actually devised a plan in order to do something to come rescue us from ourselves and from our own sin. If that doesn't convey something of the love of God, he set his eternal love upon us in eternity past. And it was a love that cost him everything. He emptied the treasure trove of heaven in order to come and to be able to save us here upon the face of the earth. I think what a wonderful God is revealed to us in this passage. A God so holy that even in eternity past, he couldn't remain indifferent about sin. A God so just that in his indignation burned against what was yet uncommitted sin at that time. A God of love that would undertake for us a people so weak and so vile, so filthy, so offensive, so hateful to a holy God and a just God, and yet he came and did this work on our behalf. The psalmist said it this way, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou should visit him? It's not simply that God has taken notice of our sinful creatures, but that God, the all-holy God, the all-blessed God, he has intervened on our behalf in the incarnation. From the foundation of the world, God prepared a way to save his people by an inconceivable plan. Who could come up with something like this but the holy God of heaven, that he would send his own son to do the work on our behalf? He conceived this before the world began, not so that for the glory of man, but for the glory of God. This has very little to do with man. We get in on the glory of it, but it is all the glory of God. It is all for his glory that he did such a great work. This should increase our appreciation for such a wonderful Savior. A work done by him, not on a whim, but a work that was carefully executed in a plan that was laid long ago and then unfolded throughout time and space and throughout the pages of this book. How complete a salvation is wrought in Christ. The apostle put it this way. He said, This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He saved sinners. No wonder why then the angel said, Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that's exactly what he did. This here in this text is the purpose of the incarnation. In Christ's own words, his own commentary, the purpose of the incarnation. May God help us to meditate upon this as we go through this particular season. And not only meditate on it, but give this message also to others as well. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father and our God, we are just filled with gratitude about such a plan as this. It's just overwhelming and almost unconceivable in our mind. If it had not been revealed to us in thy word, we certainly would not have believed what has taken place. But we see in thy word, it's true. one has come and done this work on our behalf, so much so that now that we have been brought to faith in Christ, we stand complete in our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Everything necessary for our salvation has been accomplished. We are secure in Christ. This is just marvelous in our eyes, wonderful. Help us, Lord, this Christmas season to focus in on these aspects of Christ and what he has done, what thou has done, the entire Trinity has done on our behalf. Help us to focus in on this, Lord, we pray, that we would then in turn give you all the glory and honor that is due to your most worthy name. For we pray this in Christ's name and for his sake alone. Amen.